Welcome to the South Elkhorn Christian Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy the weekly messages. For bulletin material, reflection guides, and other resources, visit southelkhorncc.org. Well, during the season of Advent, we were inspired by a question from a lyric from O Holy Night. How does a weary world rejoice? And during the Advent season, we considered some ways that a weary world might still be able to rejoice, inspired by the stories we read from Scripture, with answers like, we acknowledge our weariness. We find joy in connection. We cultivate. We let ourselves be amazed, standing in awe. We make room for what is new, for what is different. And this Sunday, we're extending that question into the Christmas season and considering how it is that perhaps we find joy, we're able to rejoice in the midst of our weariness when we're rooted in ritual. When we're rooted in ritual. When we are aware that there are rituals that ground us and orient us and can guide us. When we're aware that we're connected through ritual to something bigger than us, to a bigger story, a bigger purpose, a deeper value. Ritual is a powerful and important reality in human life. I've never met a human being who hasn't been impacted by, shaped, or enacted a ritual. A ritual is simply a repeated behavior, a repeated action. There are many different kinds of rituals. There are political rituals, religious rituals, social rituals, personal rituals, liturgical, that's a fancy word for the worship that we're doing, liturgical rituals. There are lots of different kinds of rituals. And the beauty of ritual is that it can remind us that there is something bigger than us. It can remind us that there is something deeper than us. It can remind us that we are a part of something beautiful and bigger. Ritual can be a sustaining source in the midst of difficult seasons, in the midst of challenge and grief and heartache. They can be places of celebration and joy. They are a way of orienting and grounding what it is to be human. Indeed, I've often said, if you want to know who someone is, if you want to know who you are yourself, take a look at what you do over and over and over and over again. There may be some amazing and praiseworthy things that we want to celebrate, that we have made a habit, a ritual, a tradition in our lives. There may be some things that we've been trying to change, modify, or adjust for a very long time, but there's something powerful and important about what it is that we repeat over and over and over again. Well, in the scripture story we're about to read, we're going to see a powerful, important tradition that Jesus enacts. Indeed, Jesus didn't come to free us from ritual. Jesus came to show us the depth and meaning of rituals that can shape us and to invite us into rituals that can sustain and encourage and nourish us. And Jesus himself was shaped and nurtured by ritual. So let's read this story from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21, reading through verse 24. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child Jesus. And he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. The word of God for the people of God. Well, if there's any evidence that we are ritual creatures, that we are creatures of habit, creatures of ritual, just turn to sports. Am I wrong? I vividly remember the, I guess you could call it a ritual, that the strong safety for the high school football team enacted every season. It wasn't so much something he did, but something he didn't do. He refused to wash the shirt he wore under his football pads. And in case we needed more than stench to confirm that reality, about midway through the season, there was another ritual, the ritual where he would confirm that he didn't wash his shirt because it was hanging there in his locker between practices. And between practices, once in the season, before practice, he would take his hand, open it up, put it underneath the shirt, pick it up as it stood entirely erect, and would show everyone there who was horrified and slightly impressed. Perhaps you know of some famous rituals, traditions, or dare I call them superstitions, that some sports athletes enact. Here are a few. Basketball superstore Michael Jordan wore his North Carolina shorts underneath his Chicago Bulls shorts in every game, or so we're told. Curtis Martin of the New York Jets reads Psalm 91 before every game. Wade Boggs, former third baseman for the Boston Red Sox, woke up at the same time each day, ate chicken before each game, took exactly 117 ground balls in practice, took batting practice at 5:17, and ran sprints at 7:17. Whew. That's ritual. That's tradition. Why? Why? Well, the thing is, we are creatures of habit, and there's something about the habits, the rituals, the things that we enact each and every day that matter. Indeed, I don't necessarily buy into the idea that if Wade Boggs does this week, day in and day out, week in and week out, that will guarantee anything about his performance, necessarily. I don't think rituals, traditions, are meant to control anything. It's not as if coming here and saying the right words or doing the right thing is going to guarantee any kind of outcome from God. That's not the way rituals actually work. But rituals do work. They work because they ground us, they orient us, and they shape us. They ground us not in control of any outcome, but in a context that reminds us that there is a bigger story that we're a part of. It gives us identity and meaning. Indeed, that's what's happening in the life of Jesus. This naming ritual was powerfully important in the time of Jesus. And it would become powerfully important for Jesus. The word Jesus means God saves. And I wonder, if when Jesus was going through the difficult and trying moments of ministry that he went through, that we read about in Scripture, I wonder if the very act of his naming gave him a joy and a sustaining energy for the ministry that was before him. There's something about ritual that can comfort us and strengthen us, that can help us feel a kind of familiarity in a time of uncertainty and confusion. Ritual is important. Ritual points us to things that are, yes, more important, but without ritual, sometimes we can feel lost, groundless, afloat. It's why we have baptism ceremonies and rituals. It's why we have wedding ceremonies and rituals. It's why we have funeral ceremonies and rituals, to mark time, to celebrate life, to ground ourselves in a bigger story and deeper values and deeper meanings. It's why I've made it a challenge to think more creatively about rituals that I need to find and enact in my life. Rituals of closure, rituals of novelty and newness, family rituals like that movie night that was so meaningful to the child who shared that during the children's message. There's something about ritual that can connect us to others, connect us to God, and remind us who we are and what it means to live faithfully. At best, that is what Christian worship is meant to be and do. There is nothing wrong with rituals, so long as we, in rooting ourselves in ritual, are reminded that we're not controlling God and controlling outcomes. Instead, we're opening ourselves to the beauty of connection with others, with God, and the world that God loves. Well, this morning I've asked for two folks to share their own testimony, their own words of wisdom and reflection on rituals that have been meaningful to them, rituals that might have sustained them during transitional or difficult moments, rituals that they find meaningful. And so I've asked Diana Vetter Moore and Jeremy Payden to share, and I'll turn it over now to Diana to share.
Several years ago, I felt my life had become stagnant. My career, in particular, options seemed limited and uncertain despite my efforts to move forward. I felt frustrated, anxious, and emotionally and physically drained. During this time, I began writing what Julia Cameron, author of The Artist Way, calls the morning pages. The morning pages are three pages of stream of consciousness, longhand, morning writing about whatever comes to mind. These are not profound thoughts, but often complaints, worries, to-do lists, or other junk. Sometimes I would write about the previous day's events or plans for the current day. Other times, I would write about things that weighed on my heart and mind. Getting up and writing three pages before work or other commitments was difficult, and I missed many days. But without feeling guilty, I tried to start fresh each day. Slowly, I learned to let go of the inner critic and just write. Amid the junk were also my likes, my dislikes, my wishes, hopes, regrets, and plans. By clearing away the mental clutter, I could find my inner voice and hold space to hear God. I became aware of what Thomas Merton, an American monk and author, calls the true self. In Merton's book, No Man is an Island, he says, "Why do we have to spend our lives striving to be something we would never want to be if we only knew what we wanted? Why do we waste our time doing things which, if we only stopped to think about them, are just the opposite of what we were made for? We cannot become ourselves unless we know ourselves." The morning pages became an active form of meditation in which I discovered how to have faith in myself and therefore faith in God to work through me. Over several months, while outwardly my life remained seemingly unchanged, a transformation was unfolding within me. My imagination had been awakened to vibrant colors of potential and unexplored paths. This change wasn't a pivotal moment of realization, but a gradual process of growth. With each passing day, I found myself sculpting a new narrative for my life that resonated more deeply with my sense of purpose. Life is an ongoing journey that continues to unfold with curves and unexpected turns, but one that I now navigate with gratitude and optimism. And with each new day, I sit and I write my morning pages. I connect with myself and I connect with God.
As Michael has noted, rituals are both large communal practices and those more intimate personal ones that mark our lives and help us celebrate its joys and cope with what troubles life brings us. And while it's tempting to sort of focus on the big rituals, weddings, baptisms, funerals, we can't forget the small, daily, repeated rites that we might at first not think of as rituals, that first cup of coffee taken in bed or in an easy chair in a quiet, dark house. Those lullabies sung to close the day. My parents would wake us with raucous songs in the morning to get us out and about our day, and then they would put us to bed with tender ones. Days where we rush through and skip our morning and evening rituals feel off kilter, for these smaller, unnoticed rituals are the repeated patterns that ground us. Larger communal rites like Sunday worship provide a space where we come together to recite meaningful words and perform various kinds of acts that mark us as a people. If you're a Quaker, you sit in silence until the Spirit lays something on your heart. Muslims turn and pray toward Mecca 5 times a day. Jews recite the Shema. Disciples of Christ take communion every time we gather. We are known by our practices. In 16th century Germany, you knew who was Catholic and who had begun to follow Luther, not because of the church building, but because those heretical Lutherans made singing an essential part of worship. Catholics, for some reason at that time, didn't practice congregational singing. For someone like myself who grew up in the Church of Christ, a group for whom singing and singing without instruments, thank you very much, is the only way, is a key identity marker. And for someone whose parents met in the university chorus and for whom singing is essential to every family gathering, I was shocked to learn that this was a Protestant practice. Didn't Paul in Ephesians command us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord? How is it that the church hadn't been doing this since the beginning? Sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him. His name is the Lord, says Psalm 68. And singing is one of those curious acts that is both personal and communal, spontaneous and planned. In 2017, as we gathered with thousands on the fairgrounds in Hopkinsville to watch the eclipse and experience totality, when the sky went dark and those stars shone in broad daylight and the moon wore a crown of fire, my parents started singing songs of praise. They, when moved by the grandeur of God, sing. In a similar fashion, Mary sang her song of joy on meeting Elizabeth. Sorry, I'm getting choked up. I need to stop doing this because I keep getting choked up. Song is both a private and a public form of praise. Just a week ago, we gathered and sang together Angels We Have Heard on High, sweetly singing o'er the plain. Once the nation of Israel had crossed the sea, Miriam joyously led the Israelites in song and dance. I will sing unto the Lord. The horse and rider fell into the sea. Song captures our joys and doubles it. The neuropsychologist Dr. Keltner has noted that the collective experience of music is one of the ways that we humans experience awe, a transformative emotion that enhances social cohesion and well-being. When we sing together, when we really sing together, our breath and our heartbeat sync up and join together in a collective experience of joy. But what of song when we're weary? Proverbs 25:20 reminds us that those who sing songs to a heavy heart are like those who takes off a garment on a cold day. They are like vinegar on a wound. There is something about the way a happy song can hit a sad heart that amplifies that sadness. What was once a source of joy and communion can become a reminder that we are all alone. That communal act becomes a form of toxic positivity. 13 years ago, or so, I experienced a prolonged period of darkness. To call it doubt is too tame and gentle a word. It was loss. A loss of faith that left me unable to speak about it. Left me unable to sing. Though I was a member of the church choir, I could not sing with the volume and joy that normally embarrasses my children. Simply mouthing the normal, shiny, happy church songs was painful. I am a hummer, a whistler, a singer, as I move through my day, do the grocery shopping, walk across campus, as I cook, I whistle and hum. And while I'm predisposed to love all the songs way over yonder in the minor key, for a while after I experience that loss, I don't think I sang. When I did begin to hum again, it was first just the tunes, and then slowly the words of all those lonesome valley songs of poor wayfaring strangers began to come back. And once song did come back, song was my only form of prayer. I could not articulate my needs and my hurt, so I let the words of others do that. One of the beautiful things about song, one of the beautiful things about ritual, is that these repeated patterns of action and behaviors shape us. They are ways of being in the world that sustain and comfort us even when our conscious, rational mind can't and doesn't. Rituals still hold us and minister to us. When I had no words, I had a tune. When I could not pray, I had another's prayer. And now, I look back on a life full of song and see in that gift my parents gave me a grace.
Diana, Jeremy, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for gifting us with your words and your experience, your wisdom and your reflection, for putting words on paper and a song in the air. Rituals shape us. Rituals can make us. Rituals can sustain us. And rituals can help us feel both inarticulable joy and inarticulable grief and sadness and loss. When we gather together for worship, we do so sometimes needing to be carried by the service itself, because we don't have the words to speak, the song to sing, or the thoughts to think. But we do have what we do together. We do have the presence of one another and the presence of God. And it is for that this morning that I give thanks. It is for the courage of sharing that I give thanks. It's for the courage of children to share and inspire that I give thanks. And it is for the space to give thanks that I give thanks. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, we thank you that you meet us through our very embodied ritual acts. We thank you that you show us new meaning and new purpose, that you invite us into new connections, that you help us experience solidarity and support when we need it. God, we thank you that you have given us deep and long traditions that connect us to the saints of the past. We give you thanks that you have given us access to such a beautiful diversity of traditions that we have not yet even fully made ourselves aware of them. Help us this day, in the midst of this shared act, in the midst of this ritual of worship, experience your wonder and your grace anew. Trusting that the way that you've shown up to work through Jesus, the Christ, the one who was dedicated and named, that you too would show up to work through us, to provide us your grace and your goodness, your mercy and your wisdom. God, we give you thanks that we can come here this day to give thanks, to show love, and to receive your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. And all God's people did say, Amen. Thanks for listening to the message this week. Visit southelkhorncc.org. where you can download reflection and discussion guides to dig deeper into the weekly scripture and message.